Okay, so as you can tell from the slide here, we're kind of teaching two things at once, I guess, overlaying the prophets Haggai and Zechariah with the history that's in the book of Ezra. And so Zechariah, being 14 chapters, a really large prophet, though he is listed among the minor prophets, we've covered more than half of that now, finished the 8th chapter last week and a portion of the 9th. And so we're going to take up there in the middle, or toward the end, I guess, of chapter 9. If you'd like to open, please, to Zechariah chapter 9. We'll be getting going there in just a moment. I have been using a series of photographs I took from this most recent trip. And so we've been looking at one little area that is just south of the largest gate, and one of only two gates that you can really drive through. Well, three now. I guess they remodeled what they call the new gate. But I think there's three that you could add. Four. You can stay in St. Stephen's, too, I guess they call it. So. What do I mean? But anyway, you know, the biggest gate that people drive in is just up here and kind of behind that tree right there. And so this would be a western wall facing on the Valley of Gehenna. And then I pointed this out in another context, but I kind of drew back on this particular picture to remind everybody. The reason that our group here from this last trip is all standing here is because this gentleman, who's one of the professors at Florida College, had been taking us through a presentation he made about this structure right here, which is clearly two large steps. And you can see how they're facing this ramp that's also endured these two millenniums. And so it's thought that this is at least a possible place where Jesus would have had his trial before Herod, where he would have been presented before the crowd, and Herod would have been making his presentation, pleading for his life there and all of that. Is possible that was taking place in this location right here. Even though it is an exterior wall, it would have been a gate at that time. As you can see from the title here, the actual walls that we're looking at on this stretch are now, this year, 478 years old, built by Suleiman the Magnificent. That's the Ottoman Empire, Islamic Empire, completed in 1541, so 478 years ago. I've been using those particular photographs, not because they're directly related to Zechariah, but at least they give us some idea of the kind of stonework that was being used in the time of Haggai and Zechariah, as they are motivating the people, recorded in the early chapters of the book of Ezra, to finish building the temple. 70 years of captivity, they come back after the exile, and they began to build, but in short order then, were defeated, really, and distracted by opposition, and then the cares of the world had turned to their own personal homes, were rebuked for that in the book of Haggai, and told to get busy. And so there'll be a 20-year span between the start of that building and the finishing of the temple being finished in 516 B.C. Now, I've been showing you this chart and how the book of Ezra is split from the first six chapters down to the last chapter, 7 through 10, by quite a span of time. And so Haggai and Zechariah fit into this time and are a part of those first six chapters. This is our fourth class on Zechariah now, and then we'll be coming back shortly into Esther, a single night maybe, or a couple of nights, and then into the remainder of Ezra before we take on Nehemiah, who comes roughly 100 years later. So, tonight though, we're looking at chapters 9 through 14. I'm hoping to finish the whole book tonight. And in the last part of Zechariah, unlike the very specific dating that we've seen in the first chapters, we're really not at all sure about it. This particular chart has Zechariah going down to 489 B.C., but that is just truly a guess. There is no consensus as to when the last chapters of Zechariah were written. They're just not dated, and so we can't know. So just be aware of that fact. I've been pointing out these dates. I've had you write them in the margins there. But with chapters 9 through 14, just really can't do it. So we finished last week with this discussion that covers two chapters. Particularly the questions are found in chapter 7, verses 3 through 7, answered there in chapter 8 and verse 19. But the people are asking whether or not they should continue, now that they've returned to Jerusalem and they're rebuilding the temple, should they continue with their 10th month fast, which they had created in honor of when the siege began against Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, or if they should continue with their fourth month feast, when in the fourth month the wall was breached under Nebuchadnezzar's attack. Should they continue the third fast that they'd invented, the fifth month, which was when the temple itself was destroyed? And should they keep the seventh month, which is the one that they had created in honor of their last king slash governor, Gedaliah, when he was killed? And so we talked about those two chapters last week. The answer to that question is, we'll do whatever you want, because you set those up. I, God, did not. And even when you did those things, you did them for personal and for selfish reasons. So I not only didn't ask you to do it, but you didn't even do it very well, you know. And so that question really is not answered. It's up to them on how they're going to handle the things that they're writing the laws for. God can't tell them about things, you know, that they didn't do themselves. So it's quite a criticism in chapter 7 and 8. Of the way they had been behaving throughout all of these years from the fall of Jerusalem so long ago. Please remember, though, there is an overlap, because they're talking about the seventh month when Gedaliah died, a fast day that they invented. But there is, in the seventh month, the Day of Atonement, the only day of fasting that Moses actually was led by the Holy Spirit to tell the Jews to keep. And so there had always been a fast on that seventh month for the Day of Atonement. The Jews aren't asking about that one, though. They've got that written in the Law of Moses. So where we wrapped up last week was with Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. The first nine verses, as you can see if you just scan it, have to do with surrounding Gentile nations and punishments that will fall upon them. Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod are all named as cities, as well as the people, the Philistines, there in verse 6, which is really unusual in the course of Zechariah's prophecy. He didn't spend much time with the Gentiles, as other prophets do, but he does in these few verses at the beginning of chapter 9. Then, in verse 9, of course, we have this passage, verses 9 and 10, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he," that's this king, down to salvation, "will speak peace to the nations." That's plural. The word nation is in plural, so it's referring to the Gentiles. "And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." So clearly, this is a messianic prophecy about a coming king. But in case there's any doubt in your mind just by reading it, and please write in the margin, probably I did last week, we have here, as well as other places in the New Testament, actual reference to it. This declaration's in Matthew 21, verses 2 through 5, where it says, "Go into the village opposite you," Jesus, of course, is speaking, "and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, foal of a beast of burden." And so we've got dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies that are fulfilled and referenced in the New Testament. But not a whole lot of them that actually have the statement attached to them, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." So at Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, you want to write at least Matthew 21, verses 2 through 5 there. Be a good idea then to go over to Matthew 21, verse 2, and write C-S-E-E, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. You'll tie those two together, because we have the inspired author Matthew telling us, as Jesus uttered the words, that this event on that night in which he was betrayed, or you know, the prior to it, as they were doing that last Passover meal, is fulfilled in that event. So now we're just going to read on, starting at verse 11.
As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior sword. So now we have, after this confirmed messianic prophecy, a statement about the blood of the covenant, about Judah triumphing against its enemies, about Ephraim being used. Ephraim is another name for what? We did this not too long ago. Israel. Okay, which is the, how many tribes? 10 tribes that were up in the north or south? North, and had been conquered by what country? In 722. Yay! You get to advance to the next round. Okay, so excellent work. All right, so now we have this picture, though, that culminates at verse 13 at the very end of that verse. I'll stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. So once again, like Daniel, we have Zechariah now looking through the centuries. Greece hasn't risen yet, but they'll take over after the Medo-Persians, who are only just now releasing the Jews to come back into their territory. So in another 100-some-odd years, Greece will come on the scene. And so we're seeing then promises of better times for the Jews, and that both physically and spiritually kind of woven together in their current circumstances with a view to the spiritual fulfillments ultimately in Christ. So, verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and trample on the sling stones. They will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they'll be filled with a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. And you'll note now, there's a chapter 10 insertion as a break, but there is no break in the prophecy. And clearly, with all these images of plenty and prosperity and joy and overflowing abundance and happiness, we have in chapter 10, verse 1, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds. All this is a continuation of these images of good times to come. He will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Four, the teraphim, these are household idols, speak iniquity. And the diviners, these are people who, you know, are in the occult and claim to be able to call the dead, mediums and spiritists and this kind of thing, they see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They're afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. And they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. They will fight, for the Lord will be with them. The riders on horses will be put to shame. And I shall strengthen the house of Judah. I shall save the house of Joseph. And I shall bring them back, because I've had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am Yahweh their God, and I will answer them. And Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. They will be as numerous as they were before when I scattered them among the peoples. They will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back to the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I'll bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. For he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Now, I'm set to try and get all the way through the end of this prophecy tonight. We intended only a survey, so you see I've read the whole chapter right there. But you can see again that this admixture of punishment for certain ones, glory to come for Judah and for Ephraim. And so it's just a continuation of the thoughts we've already seen in chapter 9, where those that will oppose God's people, the first 8 verses of chapter 9, and then the Messiah will come, the last verses of chapter 9. He's doing exactly the same thing in a wide variety of figures and symbols here in chapter 10. So we're not going to take the time to want to get into unraveling, you know, the specifics of each and every one. Let me just show you the positive things again. In the second half of verse 3, the Lord of hosts has visited his flock. The house of Judah will make them like his majestic horse in battle. The first part of verse 6, I shall strengthen the house of Judah. I shall save the house of Joseph. The start of verse 7, Ephraim will be like a mighty man. Their heart will be glad. The last part of verse 9, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. All of verse 10, I'll bring them back from the land of Egypt, gather them from Assyria, bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, till no room can be found for them. And culminating in verse 12, I shall strengthen them in the Lord, in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. So the main thread, the main thrust here in chapter 10 is, again, of a strengthened physical nation. It ultimately will have all the spiritual blessings as well. Which then, unless there's a comment or question, takes us into chapter 11, which as you can see is a continuation still of this same long prophecy. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There's a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There's a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them, for I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh. But behold, I shall cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. They will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor. The other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Now you have an overall image that's created here in chapter 11. You have this shepherd. He has two staffs rather than one, which is the common necessary tool for all shepherds in the direction of their sheep. One of these is called favor, the other is called union, and the Lord God is shepherding the flock with these two staffs of favor and union. But in verse 8, then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. And I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. And thus, the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels or pieces of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut my second staff, union, in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah. How many tribes were they?
Two.
North or south?
South.
And Israel, how many tribes are they? 10. North or south?
North.
234 years, I think it was, of civil war that went on, you know, that we've already studied. And so you see this reference to those times. Now he says, I'm going to break the brotherhood that they had. And the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. And this very difficult to understand prophecy comes to an end. Because finally, clearly, at the start of chapter 12, we do have a break in the information. We get a different burden, which is a word that is a synonym for another prophecy. This is the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this will start the last three chapters of the book, the last prophecy of the book. But this chapter 11, this 11 is tough. The simple fact of the matter is, brethren, apparently, we don't know who these shepherds are. This real bad one at the last part of the chapter, the three that get slaughtered in the earlier going of the chapters we've just read, we do not know who they are. And nobody's been able to solve the problem, you know, in history. So it appears that in Zechariah's time, with Zechariah's people, and in the succeeding generations, however long it took for this particular prophecy to be fulfilled, there's going to be some serious problems for Judah and Israel. We know that there were problems in these next coming centuries before Jesus comes, but identifying the particular time frame, the individual ones who are these bad shepherds in the chapter, nobody's been able really very successfully to do that. However, while I really can't help you with the obscure parts of this, the Jews would have recognized it. They would have known. So it would have made sense to them. It's lost on us, but it would have made sense to them. And again, however, we also have this to take into account. Just like chapter 9, in Zechariah 11, verse 12, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out how many shekels of silver?
30.
And instantly that calls to mind, of course. And not just because, you know, 30 and 30 ring a bell. It's because, get your pencil out, next to Zechariah 11, verse 12, make sure you write. Here's Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. One of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Well, at least so far, we have obvious similarities, but not yet really correlation. Before we get to the correlation, though, I would like to point out something I think you'd be wise to write next to Zechariah. And again, in Matthew 26 and 27, as I'll show you in a minute. But I want you to notice this. I don't know what happened there that word got out of line. But Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32. Exodus, long time ago. Exodus says, if an ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master, that's the owner of the ox, 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Can't tell you why I didn't want to inside my box there, but still, that's 21:32 of Exodus. So what do we learn? What will the Jews recognize? What is the price of a damaged, injured, incapacitated, therefore very much less useful slave? 30 pieces of silver. Is that a high price? Is that a prime slave commanding, some kind of impressive price? No! It's damaged goods. One is useless. So when this happens, 30 pieces of silver becomes known for centuries to the Jews as the cost of a slave who has now been incapacitated. A very low price for such a slave. Matthew 26, we had one of the 12 going in for 30 pieces of silver. But now, Zechariah 11:13, the next verse is the one that really helps us out. You got these 30 pieces of silver. Then in 13, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price. That magnificent price. What kind of an expression is that? It's sarcastic. It's mocking. It's a way of criticizing. 30 pieces, magnificent price, at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Next to that verse, you want to write Matthew 27, the next chapter in Matthew, verses 5 through 10. I have abridged it a little bit to squeeze it onto the page here. I should have checked these better. Judas threw the silver into the sanctuary, went away, and hanged himself. The priest took the silver and said, it is not lawful to put it into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. So they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field is called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. They gave it for the potter's field as the Lord directed. Sorry, again, that spilled off. I forgot tonight to check my fonts. They always go wrong on me when I put them in his computer. So I didn't mess up. But, now we have correlation, don't we? Now we have fulfillment. Now, this just can't be coincidental. This is amazing prophecy that's taken place. But we also have a problem. I knew when all this moved down, it was going to move this as well. I was supposed to be circling Jeremiah there. Is it Jeremiah that we're reading over here in this left-hand column? No, it's Zechariah. Does Jeremiah ever say these words? No, he doesn't. At least not recorded in his prophecies. So, we really do have a head-scratcher here. Why are we told that this event is the fulfillment of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah himself personally never said these words that we find verbatim out of Zechariah 11, verse 13? What's going on there? Now, brethren, there's really a very simple explanation for all of this. And the prints may be small, but I wanted you to get the whole quote. For instance, in John Gill's exposition of the Old and New Testaments, that's the title of his commentary. John Gill's exposition of the Old and New Testaments, many subscribe to his idea here, these are just his words, quote,
The sacred writings were divided by the Jews into three parts. The first was called the Law, which contains the five books of Moses. The second, the Prophets, which contains the former and the latter prophets. Note what he's saying is the Jews had only three sections in their Old Testament. And one of these was divided into two parts. It was called the Prophets, but they had the earlier prophets and the later prophets, the former prophets and the latter prophets. So the third was called the Holy Writings, which began with the book of Psalms. Now, as this whole last part is called the Psalms, because it began with that book, but it includes other books in the grouping, so all that part which contained the latter prophets for the same reason, beginning at Jeremiah, might be called by his name. Hence, a passage in the book of Zechariah, who was one of the latter prophets, might be justly cited under the name of Jeremiah. That such was the order of the books of the Old Testament among the Jews of old is evident from the following passage. So here's a quote from one of the Jewish rabbis. It is a tradition of our rabbins that the order of the prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and the Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12. Now, and that's a lot of data there, you know, and just a quote, but the upshot of it all is, did God assign the names to each of our 66 Bible books? No. Did he therefore assign the names that we use to the 39 books of the Old Testament? No. Did God divide the Bible into Old Testament and New Testament? No, that's a publishing, you know, thing that we do. As a matter of fact, I think it's wrong. The four Gospels are all played out under what law? The Old Testament law. If this was really more accurate, there would be 43 books in the Old Testament, and the four Gospels would be a part of the Old Testament. It's until Acts we get the New Covenant and all of this kingdom coming into play. But it's artificial. It's uninspired. It's helpful, but it wasn't done by God. Now, we talk about these divisions and these organizations and these titles today, and it's become very standardized since the New Testament was completed 2,000 years ago. Took some time, chapters were inserted, verses were added, books were arranged, and we came out with a Bible that is the standard Bible today. It has been for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's all great. Is that the way the Jews did it? No, it is totally different. Was their way inspired and the way we use it uninspired? No, theirs was equally uninspired. But the way they did it was, they took their 39 books, and they said, we're going to call these the Law. That's five, it's Moses. We're going to call these the Prophets, and we'll divide it into two parts. The first part is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and the Kings. Okay. The second part, the latter prophets, we'll call Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12, what we now call the minor prophets. That was their second part of the Old Testament. They had the books arranged that way. It's not the way we arrange them. It's not the way we think, even. Would you call Joshua a book of prophecy? No. Would you call Judges a book of prophecy? No, we don't. We call them history. Samuel and the Kings, would you call any one of those four books prophecy? No. And that would include Chronicles. The Jews had 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. We have 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They're doing it totally differently. These are human constructs for a ready way to find material. But it's not the way we do it today when we arrange them differently to find material. So Jeremiah is at the head of the list of what was the second book for the Jews, and that book had been divided into two parts. Jeremiah is the first one of the latter prophets in the second collection of books the way the Jews did it. So when you say Jeremiah to a Jew of old, that might refer to his individual book or else what? Any of the books that his name is at the start of, just like their third grouping, which they called the Psalms, had Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other books in it. Apparently Daniel was in it. They did it totally differently. But the first book, that name would stand for every other book that was in the grouping that the Jews used to use. So, all that is to say, if I didn't know that, I wouldn't know what to say about this apparent contradiction. It would drive me crazy. But now you get some history, you know, and inspired from the Jews, and it all makes perfect sense. Okay, so it's not a contradiction. It's just a reference to the old way the Jews used to group the books. Zechariah wrote and was added to the group that started with Jeremiah. So it would say Jeremiah said this just because it's in that collection of books. Okay, all that aside now, let's come on down to chapter 12 and verse 1. So we got all this bad stuff going on in chapter 11. But again, we have the insertion of the far distant future's messianic prophecy that's specifically fulfilled. Here's another one just like that in chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be also against Judah. And it'll come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say to their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, third time, we have a reference to one given time frame. Verse 6, in that day I'll make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. Fifth time, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them, sixth time in that day, will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It will come about for the seventh time in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that came against Jerusalem. And, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, eighth time that phrase, there'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the morning of Hadadrimmon and the plain of Megiddo. Now my chart messed up. I accidentally left off the 10. I meant to have Zechariah 12 verses 10 and 11. But remember, as I've said, chapter 12 starts a new prophecy. Chapter 12 identifies a day. There's a siege against Jerusalem. And then it says, in that day, 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 in that day. In other words, not in that 24-hour period, I'm sure, but in that generation, in that time frame, in that, you know, during those events, then I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They'll look on me whom they've pierced. They'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Does that sound familiar? Why, of course. Because in John 19, got your pencil out, verses 34 through 37, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out. He who has seen has testified. John's the one who witnessed it. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they pierced. What scripture says, they will look on him whom they pierced? Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11. We have again the statement to fulfill the scripture. Two of them. Not a bone shall be broken. It's another location, but the one we're interested in. They shall look on him whom they pierced. What day? What time frame? What era? What region in the vast reaches of the clocks ticking and turning are we talking about? First century time when Jesus will be crucified. Now, if Jesus is crucified, they looked on him whom they pierced. Was there a siege on Jerusalem in that 24-hour period? No. But in that generation, was there a siege on Jerusalem?
Yes.
Sure was. Started in 67, lasted 3.5 years. That would be time, times, and half a time, 1,260 days, 42 months. All those expressions are equivalent, about 3.5 years. So, this time frame, that generation, witnessed both of these events. It was in that day. It was in Jesus' day. It was in the apostles' day. That Jesus is crucified, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Did the people mourn when Jesus was crucified, when he was pierced? Well, terribly so. Terribly so. In fact, as he was going to Golgotha, what did he say to the women by the road? Weep not for me, but for yourselves and your children, because if they do this in the green tree, which means when I'm here, what would they do in the dry? See? There's no doubt. This expression, in that day, and that day, and that day, and that day, and that day, deals with the siege against Jerusalem in verse 2, and the piercing of Jesus, who is the firstborn that they're weeping over, firstborn of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, in verse 10. Now let's look at this again. In chapter, In 12:12, the land will mourn every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, their wives by themselves. It is a poetic expression of just national, worst kind of agony and weeping over this one whom we've pierced, the firstborn. Now comes chapter 13. What does it start with? In that day. Is it a different day or the same day? It's the same day. It's the day where we'll have both the crucifixion of Jesus and the siege on Jerusalem in that time frame. A fountain, in verse 1, will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. What did the piercing of Jesus accomplish regarding sin and impurity? Cleanses it. Just like a fountain of water. I don't know if you happen to see it this week. Over in NASA in Florida, they had a test, and I think it's 450 million gallons of water they have set up that they could do a flash flood with, so that immediately after one of the rockets is launched, thereby scorching the pavement with this incredible heat, they can release 500,000 gallons of water in this towering, amazing fountain, three of them, and just flood the whole thing so they could cool it right back off again. It's amazing. That is one serious fountain. What did the fountain in this day accomplish? The cleansing of all the world's sin.
that's a bigger deal than 450 million gallons that you can shoot up in the air, you know, over the course of 30 seconds or whatever it was. So it's the same day. And that day is taking very clear structure and focus, isn't it? Verse 2, and it'll come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. In all the results of the crucifixion of Jesus, did God's people ever have a problem with idolatry again? Christians ever worship idols? You ever see that? You never will. Did the New Testament bring inspired book writing to an end so that we don't need prophets anymore? Sure did. Is there demon possession after the first century? Or were the demons taken out of the land, the unclean spirits? These are three ways to identify that day when the Jewish Messiah will come. And if any of those three things has not happened, then Jesus is not the Messiah, is he? These are the identifying marks. We got to have a siege against Jerusalem at the same time frame that the crucifixion takes place, so we can have a fountain to cleanse all sin. The end of idolatry, the end of prophecy, and the end of demon possession. What other time frame is a candidate? None. Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. Jim, you had a comment?
I had thought after they had gone into captivity, they were in there 70 years, and after that, they didn't worship idols anymore, longer.
Jim has brought up a really good point. It is true that the Jews never practiced idolatry again after the Babylonian captivity. She is absolutely correct. Are they the only people in the kingdom of God? Were there Gentiles practicing idolatry when Jesus came along? Okay. And if they became Christians, then what? End of idolatry for them. So if we have the end of idolatry in the Jews in, you know, 606 through 586 when Nebuchadnezzar attacked, but you get it with the Gentiles as well. Okay? Exactly. Catholics practice idolatry with all their statues and whatnot. They deny it. They say it's not idolatry. You're looking right at it, and then they say, no, I didn't. It's like looking at a dog and calling it a cat. But, you know, yeah, Ted's exactly right. But in the Lord's kingdom, because of that day, not a 24-hour day, but the day that includes a siege on Jerusalem and the crucifixion of the Messiah, we have the end of idolatry, we have the end of prophecy in that same time, and we have this, the end of demon possession. So, in 13:7, let me continue reading. I'm sorry. Now we have figuratively how final this is in verse 3. It'll come about if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother who gave birth to him will say, you shall not live, for you've spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. His father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it'll come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They'll not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Is anybody claiming to be a prophet after the close of the New Testament is a deceiver? Verse 5, but he'll say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground. For a man sold me as a slave in my youth. One will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. This is apparently another messianic reference to Jesus being betrayed by Judas. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones, and it'll come about in all the land, declares the Lord. Two parts in it will be cut off and perish. The third will be left in it. I'll bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. They'll call my name. I'll answer them. I'll say they are my people. They'll say the Lord is my God. Now look. We're not studying Zechariah. What book are we studying? Ezra. It's all survey. I'm down to 5 minutes, got a whole chapter to go. I know this is all fascinating. It's also highly detailed and very conclusive that all these numerous references to that day are references to the first century period
during the life of Jesus and the apostles that is the only possible for contender when these things would take place. So when verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered," we should not be surprised. Get your pistol. That Matthew 26:31 says, "Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." And you have Jesus himself verifying that Zechariah 13:7 is talking about what day? His lifetime, that of the apostles, the time frame from crucifixion to siege against Jerusalem. Those are the identifying marks of the day that's in these last three chapters. There is your confirmation in the very mouth of Jesus himself. Now, if you'll read two more verses, 8 and 9, "Come about in all the land, declares the Lord, two parts in will be cut off and perish, the third will be left, and I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver, it's refined, test them as gold, they'll call my name, I'll answer, I'll say they're my people, they'll say, the Lord is my God." 13:9, Lord is my God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people." Now in this case, Zechariah is not the only prophet that uses these expressions, but he is one of them. So we're looking at Zechariah tonight, trying to get through it so we go back to Ezra, but Zechariah 13:9, we have confirmed in 2 Corinthians 6, in the time frame between the crucifixion and the siege against Jerusalem. 14. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." How did chapter 12 begin? With a siege against Jerusalem. "And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go and fight against these nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel. Yes, you'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him. It will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. The Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one. And his name won. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And people will live in it. There'll be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day, great panic from the Lord will fall on them. They'll seize one another's hand. The hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered. Gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, celebrate the Feast of Booths. It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It'll be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. All who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Aren't you glad we're not studying Zechariah? It's tough stuff. Okay? One day maybe. But brethren, how many days are there? There's only one. What's the time frame? Crucifixion to siege against Jerusalem. In the end, what king triumphs over all, so that even the nations that destroy Jerusalem will be punished unless they come and serve that king? That's Jesus the Christ. It's all messianic. A lot of weird stuff by our ears and lights, but it's all messianic. Back to Ezra next week. Have a good night.